Good morning and happy Sabbath. Thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are glad that you're here worshiping with us this Sabbath. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our first hymn this morning is found in hymn number 166, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." We will be singing verses 1, 2, and 3. Like to make a hymn request for our team to sing next coming Sabbaths, you may go to our church website at www.saccentral.org. You'll find the Contact Us tab, and under there you may do the CSH hymn request. Please put the name or title of the hymn you would like for us to sing and where you're coming from. Our next hymn this Sabbath is number 83, "O Worship the King." We will be singing verses 1, 2, and 3.
Chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds fall.
Let us bow our heads for prayer. Our dear kind Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Sabbath morning. Please bless us. As we hear your word, may we grow in you and stay nourished spiritually. Bless Brother Cheng Vang as he leads us this Sabbath for our lesson study. Thank you so much for hearing and answering our prayers. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our lesson study this Sabbath is lesson number 10, The True Joshua. And Brother Cheng Vang will be leading us with today's study. Thank you and happy Sabbath.
Praise the Lord that we're here again on this beautiful Sabbath morning. And I just want to welcome everybody for joining us here at Central Study Hour. For those who may want a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD, the offer is offer number C202549. That's C202549. You can always call us at the phone number 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, we thank you all for being here. And this week we have a beautiful lesson on the true Joshua, and it's centered about the biblical typology of Christ. In the leadership and ministry of Joshua. And so I just want to pray before we get deep into this. So please bow your heads with me. Father, thank you so much for this time that you give to us to learn of your truth, to go deep into your word, and to find the gems that you have placed there. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach us and guide us, and that you would transform us into the true Joshua, into his image and character. And may we reflect our Lord and Savior more and more. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our memory text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. So I'm going to turn there. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And here it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so we find that Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, but he's clearly laying out a principle, and not just for them, but for all of us, even in the modern age, that those things which happened in the history of the Israelites, the history of the world as recorded by the Bible, many of these things are there to show us the insights into their fulfillment, to give us a glimpse of the greater reality of what God's will really was. And so this is a theme, a pattern that we'll pay attention to as we go through this lesson. So when we run to Sunday, it immediately sets up what we call biblical typology. And one of the things that we must distinguish about biblical typology is that there's many things in the Bible that tell us about God, that tell us about Christ, that tell us about his character. But there are some things that are specifically there to indicate what is meant to be the greater reality. And so we want to see what are those common properties, what is the modus operandi, the MO of God to show us biblical typology. One of the things that we want to right away identify is that being Christ-like is not always the same or not equivalent as being Christ-type. Amen? So that's very important, because sometimes what happens is we tend to attribute Christ-likeness to Christ-typeness, and that may not always be accurate nor safe. When we're talking about a type of Christ, biblical typology, we want to identify very clear aspects and properties that are to be fulfilled in the greater reality of salvation and the greater reality of Christ's ministry. We don't want to start coming up with arbitrary ideas that often lead into human conjecture and human opinion. And it's very easy to do that. It's very easy to do that because we tend to impose our own experiences and feelings on some of the truths that we read. And when we study the Bible and when we come away with it with the truths of the universal truths that God wants us to understand, we don't want to impose our truths, our relative truths, right? Because that is based off of experience. What we want to do is ask the Lord, what does he want us to understand? Why was this written in the way it was? And what is God trying to show us as a whole? So I want us to turn quickly, just to prove this point. Typology is also very important to the study of prophecy. Amen? And to understand typology gives us great insight, and it helps us to see prophecy as it should be seen. So let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. Often when we study biblical typology, we also have to study the principles of interpreting Bible prophecy and how it came about. And these universal principles will help us from being led astray. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. And there it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So who is the author of prophecy? And who is the author of typology in the Bible? It is obviously the Lord, right? God put it there for us. And why did he put it there for us? Was he there to just, you know, throw puzzles at us so that we get to put the pieces together? Or is there a deeper emphasis in what he's trying to do? We read earlier from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, is that God had those things there to be examples for us. He knows that later on down the line, people like me and you will get to read the stories of the Bible. We'll get to see the struggles of Bible characters, the dilemmas, the paradoxes. And God wanted us to read, to analyze, and to see also how they would be fulfilled in the experience of Christ, the church, and the greater reality of the things that would happen at the end of time.
And ultimately, when we get to heaven, amen? And so we see many of these things. So I wanted to read here in the second paragraph. It says, on Sunday, typology is a specific interpretation of persons, events, or institutions that prefigure Jesus or other realities contained in the gospel. And so you have perhaps, let's take the sacrifice of the lamb, right? A beautiful typology of Christ and his sacrifice for us, which is the greater reality. But all those times we saw the lamb being sacrificed, whether it was at the beginning with Adam and Eve after the fall, to Abraham, to Noah, to, of course, the Passover lamb and the Israelites, you know, all the way through the ages, down to when Jesus himself gave his life as the Lamb of God. And that is where we say type, the Lamb, meets antitype, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I also believe it's important to study out the very obvious types first. Amen? Just in the same way when we teach our children, we teach them the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. We teach them addition, subtraction, before we teach them fractions, you know, and much more complicated things. You know, it's important to pay attention to the simple typologies that are very obvious in the Bible and that are well-defined. And then from there, you can study and analyze the aspects of some of the deeper things as we'll go into. And so we see that this is how God tends to work in the Bible to show us and teach us the greater realities. He uses different examples to show us the different angles of what is happening in the life of Christ. So we see a lamb to show us the sacrifice of Christ. But many times we see other things as well, don't we? Like in the book of Joshua, we see the leadership of Joshua. Does Christ represent himself as a leader? He does, doesn't he? And so we see these different pictures of the greater reality. Now, moving to Monday, I really like what the writers of the lesson focused on here. And they use some big words, so we'll break it down. They said there is a Christological phase, an ecclesiological phase, and then lastly, an eschatological phase. You know, excuse my pronunciation. But the first one, the Christological phase, has to do with the fulfillment of the typology in the Bible in Christ, okay? The ecclesiological phase has to do with the experience or the journey of the church. You know, how is the church and its experience being shown in the type that is first presented? And then the eschatological phase has to do with the end time. You know, how do we apply this to our day? You know, in that universal sense. So these are very important aspects of the biblical type and anti-type. And the lesson goes into this. So go with me. Let's go ahead and look at one of these examples. And so let's go to the example of the Exodus. It's example number 2. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. And here, we're going to be looking at the example of the Israelite Exodus as a biblical type. And then we're going to be looking at its antitype as well. So if you remember, the Israelites were enslaved in the land of Egypt, right? And they first went there because Joseph was, of course, sold by his brothers. And then he eventually ended up there through slave trade. God works in divine providence to bring him about as the governor of Egypt. And then before long, a famine leads all of his family, the family of Jacob, to the land of Egypt, where they dwell in Goshen. And eventually they become enslaved by a Pharaoh who has forgotten the goodness of God. And so they're in Egypt. But here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, it says, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." So, we find that through providence again, Jesus and his family were called out of their situation in Egypt. Now, they went there because Herod wanted to murder, the child. He wanted to murder baby Jesus. Jesus was probably a toddler at the time. But, he was just a child. So we see the Israelites were also called out of Egypt. After they had the Passover, God finally delivered them out from the land of Egypt, and they went on their way to the Red Sea. And so we see that there is a Christological phase here, a Christological type found in the experience of the Exodus. And Jesus and his family have fulfilled that type when they were called out of Egypt by the Lord to return to Israel. Now moving on to B, we have 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. So we have 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. The way God attributes the calling out of the Israelites from Egypt, the calling out of the family of Jesus from Egypt, to the calling out of God's people from Egypt. Amen? And so it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Did you know that the word for church is, in the Greek, is ekklesia? And it actually means, literally, the called out ones. And so this theme of being called out of Egypt fits perfectly for God's people to embrace. Amen? And then lastly, we want to look at the eschatological phase, found in Revelation 18:4. I'm sure many of you Bible students know this. Revelation 18:4. And those of you who have been going to the recent seminars have probably read this verse many a time. It says here, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues.'" So this is the great call, the final call that God has for his people at the very end of time, eschatology. At the very end of time, God's people are called out of a system known as Babylon, a system of confusion, deception, and falsehood. And this shows that there is a common theme, a common MO that God has when he uses biblical type and anti-type. And we can see it in this example of the Exodus. And so when we read these things, we find that there's a greater reality that we can identify from the original story, which is the type, to the fulfillment, the anti-type. We can find these types and anti-types all through the Bible. And they are very helpful in showing readers how to understand the Bible and what truths the Word of God is teaching about Jesus, salvation, and the ultimate hope we have. You know, when you think about being called out of something, let me ask you this question. Is it a comfortable thing to move out of your house? I see a lot of people shaking their heads. It's not, is it? Moving is stressful. Isn't that true? Moving is uncomfortable. You know? In fact, simply moving out of the pew sometimes can be uncomfortable. Amen? So, you know, we're here at church and some of us like our spots. Sometimes, you know, make it a point to move and welcome a person. Amen? You know, this idea, this theme of being called out, being, you know, taken from one thing and put into another is a very biblical thing. And God is about to transplant his people from earth to heaven. Amen? Should we expect it to be a little bit uncomfortable? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, you know, being around missionaries, and missionaries are people who are constantly moving around. You know what their punchline is? Their motto, their slogan is adapt. You know, whatever they do, they must adapt. They must be flexible and ready for change. And so God's people need to be ready for that. You know, and that's why we're called out of Laodicea. Amen? And not coincidentally, because I believe it's providential, but Laodicea is about being okay, being comfortable, being, you know, of such that you have no need for anything. You're perfectly fine. And I always find it interesting that, you know, when we greet each other, you know, at church often, "Hey, how are you?" What do we often say? "Oh, I'm fine." That's a very interesting response because it's exactly what Laodicea would say. So maybe we should say something a little different. You know, Pastor Mike and I, sometimes we have a interesting relationship, and he always asks me how I am. And I try to make it a point not to say fine. And one day I said, "Spiffy." And when I said "spiffy," he said, "Oh, brother, you remind me of the homeland. I feel like I've been taken back to the UK." I didn't realize that I could do that with words. Sometimes it's good to change things up a bit. You know, if you're a parent with young kids, you know this to be true, that it takes ingenuity, it takes work, it takes sacrifice to change it up a bit. Because if you're always routine, your children might not learn something new. Amen? Would you think God, as our parent, also feels the same way sometimes? You see, I'm thankful for all these patterns, these routines, these, type, anti-type, example, reality. I'm thankful for these things. But you know what I'm even thankful for more sometimes? Is present truth. Present truth uses the principles of type and anti-type, but it applies them in a way that is fresh, it's new, it's applied in a way that makes us feel like we are personally involved and we must contribute to it. Amen? And so this is what I'm thankful for in the eschatological anti-type. Because it didn't just stop with Jesus and his ministry, right? As we study, we notice that we have a part to play, that we have a lot to still learn and do and accomplish. You know, Jesus didn't just say, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the world in my lifetime. He said, at the end, right? And that would make sense because he also said, I will be with you. I will be with you even unto the end of the world. And that makes sense. If he has a job for us, he would want to accompany us and guide us through that job. And so before we move on to Tuesday, I want to ask a simple question. Based off of the properties and aspects of type and anti-type, let's ask this question. Can the Sabbath be a type? Let's think about this for a second. What do we know about types and anti-type? Now, I will say this. There are some people, not Adventists, who, know their Bible, but there are some professed Christians out there that believe firmly that the seventh-day Sabbath is a type and a shadow. But how do we know that it is not? This is an important question, is it not? Because it's going to be challenged, whether now or later in all of our lives. And in fact, one of the great tests at the end of time is whether the seventh-day Sabbath is truly a type or a shadow or not. So we know that it is not a type. And the reason why is because of this. Was the Sabbath created after sin or before sin? Before sin. And is the Sabbath still binding in heaven or is it completely dissolved? We know Isaiah chapter 66 says that the Sabbath will still be kept in the new earth. Amen? And so because the Sabbath and its reality exists prior to sin and after sin is eradicated, it cannot be a type. Amen? It cannot be a type. It is a reality throughout. Are there maybe aspects of the Sabbath that we might be able to apply in a temporary sense? Sure. Right? Like, for example, we live in a sinful world. And the Sabbath commandment tells us we have to rest our animals. We have to rest our physical bodies. We have to rest you know, our children, our servants, right? All those things. But when we get to heaven, are we going to be tired? Are we going to be, you know, am I going to have servants that serve me like I do here on earth? So there's going to be differences, like in the reality of heaven, in the reality when sin is not here. We're not going to have fatigue and illness and other things. We're not going to need to do, for example, we're not going to need to do works of necessity, you know, in the new earth. You know, like there's not going to be the sick and the folks in like hospice or hospitals that we must take care of, you know, each and every day. Like some of these things will disappear in heaven. Amen? And so I'm thankful for the temporary reprieve that the Sabbath gives to us today and some of the things that we have to adhere to today in a sinful world. But I'm even more thankful that one day those things will be gone and we'll be celebrating the Sabbath as its intended reality. Amen? All right, so moving to Tuesday, Joshua the type. So now that we've looked at some of these principles, now let's take a look at Joshua, his leadership, his calling. Now Joshua he succeeded Moses. After Moses died, God had Joshua succeed him, and now he commanded, you know, Israel and led them. Before we head into anything further, let's go ahead and read a little bit about Joshua. So go with me to Joshua, and let us go to... Let's go to chapter 1. So in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3. Joshua chapter 1 verse 1 through 3. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. It's quite interesting in that promise that God gave about the sole of the feet of Israel and Joshua, that everywhere they went, God would give that land to them. You know, when archaeologists went to Saudi Arabia to look and tried to see if they could identify where Mount Sinai was and where the base of that mountain was and where some of the other areas that the Israelites may have passed through were. You know, interestingly enough, they found markings on rocks which looked like footprints. And they were wondering at first, like, what is this? But those who studied the Bible realized that God had made a promise to the Israelites that wherever the sole of their feet were, they would possess that land. And so they took that promise very literal and they began imprinting the soles of their feet on rocks in the desert and everywhere, you know, they went. And they found this in many areas of the Saudi Arabian desert. Isn't that interesting? And so God's promise, it is good to take it seriously. It is good. And sometimes when we pray and go throughout the neighborhoods, go throughout the city and canvas different areas, we pray this prayer, amen? We pray this prayer that where we walk and where we, you know, get to, that God would grant that we would gain the hearts and minds of those in this territory. And we ought to do that. Amen? Joshua is a type of Jesus. And in his leadership, he led the Israelites for 40 years. And it was his job to possess the land that had been promised to the Israelites, because God had promised it to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Joshua lived through the time of Moses. He saw the manna fall. He saw the Red Sea crossing. He saw the plagues of Egypt. So he got to see all the wonders, all the signs. And then he also got to see the ugly side of human nature, didn't he? He saw the rebellions. He was one of the 12 spies in the book of Numbers. And only him and Caleb brought back a good and accurate report. But 10 spies didn't, and it caused chaos in the camp of Israel. Joshua truly epitomizes the leadership and experience of Christ in his ministry. And, you know, we see that because he was like a prophet, just like Moses, he fulfilled some of Moses' words for a prophet that would come after him. But he was not the ultimate fulfillment. And the paragraph down at the bottom of Tuesday, it says, Joshua's life was a partial fulfillment of the prophecy made by Moses, found in Deuteronomy 18. But the prophecy made by Moses was not fulfilled in its ultimate sense. In its ultimate sense, the prophecy could be accomplished or fulfilled only by the Messiah. And so this is important for us to see. And because Joshua commanded Israel and led them to possess much of the land of Canaan, it goes to show that Jesus needs us to also possess the land of God's kingdom. But obviously we know the kingdom of God is not physical territory, is it? What did Christ say about the kingdom of God? He said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within hearts and minds of people. And so Christ doesn't want us to be land possessors. He wants us to be soul winners. Amen? He wants us to be soul winners. Let's read a little bit more about the topology of Joshua, found in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about Joshua and the experience of Israel in the desert. And it does that to truly illustrate how we are to apply this typology, this story, and its greater reality. So starting in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then if we go down to chapter 4, it says, starting in verse 6 through verse 10, Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. This is very special because now it ties the rest that the Israelites had in the land of Canaan, and it ties that to the ultimate rest that we have in heaven. And it also ties it to the rest that God had from his work of creation. Very interesting. So this theme of rest is a great reality in the will of God. And the Sabbath is actually a microcosm of that. But the Sabbath is not a type, because the Sabbath is a reality that will still be intact. But the reason the Sabbath is there is because in the commandment it says that God created everything in 6 days. And he himself rested the seventh. Now by doing that, he set up a principle. And that principle says to properly honor the Creator and his creative power, to acknowledge his authority in creative matters, then you acknowledge his memorial of those things. And the memorial is the Sabbath. And a simple question to ask is, will God ever stop being our creator? Will God ever cease being our creator? And the answer is absolutely not. Because once you create something, that stays, you know, a creation of yours forever. That creation of yours cannot be uncreated or unassociated from you as the creator. And so God, he is, throughout eternity, the creator. And because of that, and because the Sabbath is a memorial of his creatorship, the Sabbath itself, as a principle, is eternal. Amen? And so we see that this idea of rest, this idea of resting in God, resting in heaven, you know, not being in bondage anymore to sin, to doubt, to the things that we have been so accustomed to here on earth, that will all finally be done with. But it will only be done with if we don't harden our hearts. Amen? That's why the warning is there. in the Old Testament, of course, and of course it's reiterated in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, that today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I find it interesting that the true Joshua, Jesus, he often said, you know, a certain line when he gave parables, when he said something important. He often said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, if any man has ears, let him hear. He often said that phrase. I believe it's because he wanted to point out that the hardness of the human heart often prevents us from understanding eternal realities. And it still does to this day, doesn't it? It still does. We are accustomed to being Laodicean. We are accustomed to those things. Moving on to Thursday as we close. Now that we see Joshua as the type and Christ as the antitype, how can we apply this a little more? It says here in that paragraph, down at the bottom, the final and complete fulfillment of the Joshua typology will be accomplished at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Joshua's life reflected so much of God's character that certain aspects of his life took on a prophetic character, foreshadowing the activity and person of the Messiah. This was part of the reason why we wanted to be sure that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Amen? That we don't become like Nostradamus and just start throwing out symbols and conjecture and numerology and all this stuff that sometimes people get caught up in. No, 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 no. We need to see the Bible as God intended us to see the Bible. And that is what the system of typology and antitypes is really all about. It's to keep us on the straight and narrow and to prevent us from going off into, Wonderland. Now, what aspect of Christ does Joshua really represent? What does he hone in on? You know, as we read the book of Joshua, and as we look at how he led the battles, the struggles, the appeals, in particular, how do we apply the typology of Joshua, you know, to our personal walk with Jesus, to our current state of affairs in the church at the end of the world in which we are living? When you look at Joshua, was it smooth sailing? It wasn't, was it? There were different things that had to happen for God to give the Israelites success. Notice that before they could even start any battle, they had to be circumcised, we read in one of those weeks, because they had neglected to do that throughout the desert years. The last time the circumcision had happened was around the time of the Passover in Egypt. So it had been a long time. You know, it was at the beginning of Moses' leadership. So now at the beginning of Joshua's leadership, they had to be circumcised. And this represented, you know, of course, being circumcised in the heart. Being aware that you have been called, you have been called to be distinct, different from the world around you. It is not a comfortable thing, right, to be circumcised. Amen? And so it is not a comfortable thing to surrender our wills, our wants, our desires to God for what he chooses for us. The book of Joshua can teach us so much about Jesus and about our relationship with him and about the job he has for us, doesn't it? I'm so thankful that God has shown us his character, the picture of these beautiful realities in type and antitype. And I pray that we'll be among those that are called out in Revelation 18:4, that we'll be among those that are called out of Babylon, that choose to leave and not to stay comfortably in. Amen. All right. Well, at this time, I would like to close and just once again rehash the offer. If you would like this CD or DVD, the offer number is C202549. And you can get that offer, you know, by requesting it on our website through csh@saccentral.org or at our phone number at 916-457-6511. And let us close with prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us a glimpse into these realities. But it won't mean much unless we surrender our hearts to you. So may we take your words that you have appealed to us to not harden our hearts when we have an opportunity to hear you. And may we choose to be called out, to be a bit uncomfortable, so that you can mold us and shape us into that which you choose, and so that we may be part of those who can say, "Behold, this is our God, and we have waited for him." We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.